This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the fifth lesson in part one of our series titled, The Person of Our God. And in today's lesson, Dr. Matthews discusses the spirituality and infinity of God. Lesson notes may be obtained from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the Psalm 91. I'd like to read a verse or two here this evening. Psalm 91. These are very familiar verses in this great chapter. We have worked along, as you know, with the reminder from the Bible that whatever we do, we are working with the reality of God speaking to us now. We have often reflected and meditated upon the reality of God's revelation to us. Many times we have been talking about this part of it, that God has spoken to us. And as true as that is, so many times we forget the fact that God has spoken to us as a person. And that what he wants now through our responding to him, through the response of faith and love, as you know so well, it's the matter that the benefit, the product that he has in mind for us might be brought into our lives. And I just want to start there where we left off last time and emphasize it a bit more in some of the sections I want to talk with you about this evening. In seeing the greatness of the scheme of the revelation of God and the product of that revelation in what we think of as genuine and biblical Christianity, we often overlook the fact that God in it all has designed it simply for us as individuals so that he might be glorified. And there is a rather circular kind of a thing. And I want to take that up a little more next time when I get further along in the lessons concerning creation and providence. But now just to emphasize that he has spoken to us about himself so that the benefit can become ours. Now how it becomes ours, you see, is based upon, again, the realization that we have to start where he starts with us, and that is that he has revealed himself. So as we had last time, there is this foundation and the basis of it all, and what we think of as knowledge. And on this basis, then, we practice Christianity. That is, we respond to it. And on the basis of our practice, then, we have the gracious benefit in our lives. All of us have here this evening at least one very clear-cut event and illustration in our lives of how this has worked. We were told the plan of salvation and came under deep conviction concerning it. By the grace of God, we practiced it. We did repent and believe. We took what was told us by the Spirit of God and we put it into practice, and it resulted in our salvation. All through the Bible, these steps are given to us now as an illustration and an example as to how we are to approach the daily life and what we are to do. We are constantly told to get into the Word and make it a part of our daily lives, to make the Word of God practical by decisions of faith and love, and then to take for granted that God will then make his promises yea and amen in our lives, and to take for granted that he will do what he has promised. When you were one to the Lord, you had many questions about it. The person, if he were skilled, said, if you understand what to do and put it into practice, it's God's work to save you. This is your part, and his part is to save you. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name. Now, this is the pattern for all facets of our Christian life. We find these three steps in many, many verses of the Bible. And we need to watch for that and realize that. To go on now with the second thought is that Christianity has been designed, therefore, for us, so that the benefit of it all might flow right into our lives. And the way, of course, that he wants to bring what we would think as the grace of God into our daily lives, the grace of God comes through, as you know, the revelation of himself as truth. The true and the living God here speaking to us so that we have something on which we can base his word and receive the benefit. The benefit is the grace of God. Now, how does that come to us? I can just remind you again that it comes to us as the truth. And as we receive the grace of God, the truth then is, as we have in this psalm now, in Psalm 91:4, that the truth becomes our shield and our buckler. We are encompassed then with the truth and with the reality of the presence of the true and the living God. When we have our great enemies working against us now, we have a sinful world out there that is our enemy. We have to realize that. We have the flesh within us that goes hand in hand with the enemy. And we have Satan, our most formidable enemy. You understand that when the world works against us, when we have the truth about us, there is then a breaking down as to what the world can do. And the same thing for the flesh, as you see. And then the same thing when Satan works against us. There is a glancing off of his attack because of the truth. No wonder the truth is called in the Bible then our shield and our buckler. And it's a tremendously important thing to realize that there isn't any other kind of protection we have in the world. Because, you see, the true and the living God and truth are inseparable. Now, what happens, of course, is when we draw the diagram again, when we become dishonest people, and when we allow, of course, when we allow the truth to be broken down into our lives by sin or by dishonesty or by compromise or whatever you want to describe it, then, of course, what happens is that the world can get right to us, you see? And the flesh can get right to us, and then Satan can get right to us. And this too many times happens to be the story of our daily life, where we know the truth, and here it is, but what happens? We don't practice it, or we only practice it partially, you see, or we don't come to grips with the truth. It's only a theoretical thing where we do not put it into practice by way of faith and love. When we do, we have the promise of God that it will be our shield and buckler. Notice now Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In all simplicity, this means that when you know the Lord and you're honest with him, he's assumed responsibility for you and he will be your protection. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noise of pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Well, now, there we are, you see. That gives us the basis for what we're trying to see. And all through this great area of the knowledge of the true and the living God, the most formal, and too many times when we study it, the most abstract concept of theology, which is theology proper, and that is the knowledge and the study of God, too many times there's something in class that we hurry through to get to something that's more important. You know, there isn't anything more important than to understand who he is. And that's why we are in trouble in so many of our churches and so many of our daily lives. That what we want to do is immediately jump to the result without realizing that the result is based upon practice and without realizing that the practice is based upon right knowledge. And there isn't any other knowledge than the knowledge of the true and the living God. He has revealed himself to us. And the content of the revelation of God, wherever you find it in the Bible, is always a person. It's what he says about the new birth. It's what he says about, well, whatever it is. It's always his word. He has always revealed himself, you see, and made known his law, his will to us. So when we understand this, it becomes a very, very simple thing. We find ourselves in need of the grace and the help of God. All right, what do I do? It's always the same. We need to make decisions of faith and love. On what basis now? So we find the passage or the verses that fit the problem. We find out how to put it into practice by faith and love. And then God in his grace comes with this kind of protection and with this kind of benefit. Now, these verses are typical of what we have in all through the Bible. These verses remind us that God desires that we find in our own lives the fulfillment that he has planned for us. We are in some way out of his will, and in some way something is wrong in our lives if we're living without the kind of fulfillment that he has for us. Many times we don't know what it is because of the work of Satan in our lives. It blinds us. Because of how many times we do not understand the workings of the old nature, or how we have allowed the world to get to us. But there's the great provision in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as I said in the last section, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who's come, and his name is the Spirit of Truth, who will teach us and enable us to understand this and then to practice it in our daily lives. So Christianity, as astounding as it is, has been designed by God for us, and he has designed it so that it will work in our lives. And one of the ways that we can test whether we are in fellowship with him and walking in the light and putting this into practice in this direction is to whether we have the result. Now, too many times we take for granted that our Christian life is a normal Christian life. Now, we need to test it by the scripture, because the normality of the Christian life is not found in your experience. It's found in the Bible. And we need to test our experience by the scripture. So now we've often gone through the whole list of verses that have to do with the fruit of the Spirit. That's a good place to begin. If we do not have as a part of our experience love and joy and peace, and if we do not have in our horizontal relationship with other people long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, if we have not the development within our character of meekness and faithfulness and self-control, then there is something wrong. Not something wrong with God, and not something wrong with Christianity, and not something wrong with the church or the Bible, and maybe not even something wrong with ourselves, but there is something wrong in how we have either gotten hold of this or haven't, or how we are practicing it or we are not practicing it. This is where we need to look. We need to stop and ask and trust the Holy Spirit to show us whether we are limited or mistaken in our knowledge, whether there's a whole area of our life that is a blank, you see, and we do not know the application of the doctrine correctly in our life, or whether we are not practicing it as we really should. One of the most prevalent problems around here, if I might just put in parentheses here, is that we are not practical about the practice. We are much too theoretical about it. We just think that by pronouncing words, that the words become magical formulas and that takes care of it. No, it never does. You've got to be exceedingly specific about the application of faith and love by way of making a decision. Sometimes when you force yourself to be specific about the problem and about how God wants to solve it, then many times the answer will come very rapidly. Last time I started out on lesson 3 and wanted to finish it, and I only had 60 points to go, and I got 5 of them finished. All week I've been wondering, can I leave all of the other 55 and just go on to the next one? I finally made up my mind I can't. So I'm going to try to finish it again tonight. So please turn on page 9, would you? Page 9. I'm going to finish it now, but I'm going to have to hit a few of them and skip along here a little bit. The first one I want to talk about is number 6. And I'm not going to talk about all of them now, but I want to talk about number 6. So please take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, why am I interested in having in this loci of theology a lesson on the description that God gives of himself? The reason for it? It's important for us to know why he sprinkles all through the Bible little keys in whereby he describes himself to us in such a great variety of ways. Now, the Bible is filled with these, and I have only given you 60 of them. There are many of them. I've tried to just sort of leaf around and find 60 of the more familiar and the more evident ones. In some of the verses we'll read tonight, you will discover, well, there's another one you didn't put in. I have news for you. There are dozens and dozens more. And if you'd like to read the Bible through in a year and look for these and have your own list, I would recommend you do it. You'd better buy a ream of paper, however, when you start, because it's going to take quite a few pages. But it's one of the gracious and wonderful things to understand that God, when he has spoken to us, that he's gone to a great length of describing himself to us so that we can be comforted and receive the benefit. Here in 2 Corinthians 1:3, notice what he calls himself. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now, that would be one I didn't put in. And the God of all comfort. Now, notice that statement, that he calls himself the God of all comfort. Now, there are many times when we need him like that. And that's why he has described himself. He wants to be to us a God of comfort. Now, there are a lot of times when no one can be a substitute for this, and there will be no comfort outside of the intimacy of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the realization that He knows our need and our heart, and He alone can comfort us. It's interesting that the writer of Psalm 73, and you remember how the psalm started out with the man thinking, why should I be a good person? My neighbor isn't good, and he has everything good. His crops are better than mine. His eyes stand out with fatness, and I'm losing poundage. Everything is working well for him, and nothing's working well for me. Why should I go on and try to be a good Christian? And then he says along verse 13 and 14, well, I was kind of foolish, because when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I realized that the only good thing these wicked people have is their life here, and I've got all of eternity. And then he ends up by saying, whom have I in heaven but thee, and who do I desire on earth but thyself? Now, you see, now that's the kind of comfort that God wants to give to us. The kind of comfort that no other person can ever give. The kind of comfort that we don't get out of having a few dollars in the bank and having the insurance policy paid for. The kind of comfort that can never be supplied on any kind of a horizontal basis down here, but purely comes in a vertical way. And he describes himself to us as the God of that kind of comfort. Now, maybe you've never known what it has meant to be comforted by God. Many Christians have never had that kind of an experience. You know why? It's because we're deficient, first of all, in the knowledge part and deficient in the practice part. This has to be something that's operating in our lives before the result becomes very predominant. Now, there's no other way out. We've got to grow up in the grace of God, and there isn't any shortcut to growing up. We've got to learn how to walk in fellowship with God. We've got to learn how to be honest when we want to be dishonest. We have to learn how to say no to sin when we really want to say yes. We have to learn how to pray even though we don't want to pray. We have to force ourselves to get into the Word even though we think it's not going to be a benefit to us. We've got to learn to say no to ourselves and no to the old nature and no to the world, no to the devil, and yes to God, no matter how much it hurts. Now, when you do that and you learn how, day by day, in spite of yourself, to live in fellowship with God, then you start to get a little glimmer now and again of the greatness of His provision for you. And I'm not talking about any kind of a mystical, ethereal, abstract experience. It's the most comforting, down-to-earth, realistic relationship that a person can have, but it's with the true and the living God. Now, when God created us back in the Garden of Eden, as I had on the board 3 or 4 weeks ago, He created us so that we would be theocentric. That is, that He would always be at the center of our lives. When we fell, we became anthropocentric. That is, that we became the center of our life. Now, we've got to fight that thing every moment of every day, of substituting ourselves for the true and the living God. When you learn how to give Him His rightful place and living fellowship with Him, then there are many blessed and good things that He wants to bring into our lives. And one is that He wants to be to us the God of all comfort. Now, notice the process here in this passage of Scripture that He usually brings into our lives so that we can experience the fact that He is the God of all comfort. Verse 4 now. Notice the experience part. I've been saying a moment ago that too many times our practice is very abstract. Notice now how the Bible always forces you into something experiential. Verse 4. Paul says, God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. Now, why do you think the tribulation was brought into Paul's life? So he could be comforted by God. Now, go on into verse. That we may be able, now there's one of those great words again, you know, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, that's the key. Don't you see that God designed Christianity for you and your comfort and fulfillment? Now, why is it that we often find ourselves in the middle of tribulation in spite of comfort? So He can comfort us. If we weren't in the middle of tribulation, we would never need His comfort. We would be so self-satisfied that we wouldn't call upon Him. But we are not normal people. We're sinful people. And He has to reach us in some way and get our attention. And many times the only way that He can reach us and get our attention is by causing some tribulation. And He allows a trial to develop in our life so that He can be to us the God of comfort. Now, Paul lived a rather difficult kind of a life. He gives a list once in a while, as you know, in the epistles of some of the things he's gone through. Most of the time in our churches, we don't think about that kind of a life of the Apostle Paul. Most of the time we think, wouldn't it be great to live like Paul? Would you really like to be in and out of jail as much as Paul? No. Would you like to have to stop as a minister and make tents so you can keep on going? The people didn't even support you. The churches that you formed didn't even send money to you. Now, that's a great thing, isn't it? Now, you have to stop and make tents so you can go out to the next town to preach the gospel. How would you like to be stoned a few times? Anybody want to be shipwrecked? You know. Well, Paul had tribulation like that. Why? So he could be comforted. To what end? So he could take the comfort and he could share the experience with somebody else. Now, there's some of you here this evening, and God wants to make you a source of living water to other people with that kind of comfort. But don't you see where it's found? It's found in a good deal of tribulation and difficulty. And what does he want to be to us in the midst of all of that? He wants to be our comfort. Well, all right. Skip down to number 9, would you please? The God of truth. Now, this is a very important one. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 65. Here's an unusual passage. The 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 65 and verse 16. Isaiah 65, 16. The next time you find yourself going through a trial and you don't know the reason why, well, then go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and claim that promise. Ask God to comfort you in such a way so that you can, that he can lead you to some person with whom you can share the comfort. You'll be surprised what he will do. But the first thing is that he wants you to be comforted. Now, if he didn't bring the trial, we would never understand what the preciousness of the Lord's comfort in our own lives. All right, chapter 65 now of Isaiah. And notice verse 16. This is a rather strange verse. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. This passage of scripture is a description of the what we think of as the last days, when this life as we know it now will be pretty well over. It's a rather thumbnail sketch of God's faithfulness to those who have desired to live in harmony with himself. It's interesting if you look at verse 12. He states in 65:12, therefore will I number you to the sword. He's talking about people now who haven't responded to him. And ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer, and when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. And all down through here, he's showing the contrast between those who did answer when he called, and who did hear when he spoke to them. And that's the group of people he's talking about here. He's reminding us in this passage of scripture that there's going to come a day when he's going to vindicate himself, his truth, and vindicate his people. That he's describing people here who, in the midst of the tribulation we've just been talking about, and the difficulty, and the kind of an adulterous and sinful world in which we find ourselves, where it's never very profitable to be honest and upright and loving and kind. It looks like it's contrary to the very way that you get ahead in this kind of a world. But he's talking about vindicating people who are honest because of who he is and because of the truth's sake. And people who love instead of being selfish, because that's the right thing to do. And so he describes all through the 65th chapter the people who are going to do the will of God in spite of how it hurts. And he's stating that there will come a day when there's going to be a separation between people who have not responded to him. Basically, I think they are non-Christians in this passage. And people who have responded to him and who have lived in harmony with the truth, even though it hurt a good deal. Now he states, the time will come when I'm going to vindicate these people, and all people at that day will swear by the God of truth. In other words, all of the blessing is rather under the surface now. And where we're living, it's very, very difficult to lay hold upon the truth and to act in harmony with it. Everything else is under the surface, all of the blessings. He's reminding us that the whole thing is going to be turned upside down one of these days, whether you're talking about the millennium or preferably in the passage, the eternal state, because as you notice in the 17th verse, I create new heavens and new earth. Now in that day, all people will be identified as belonging to the God of truth. But now, what kind of a God is he? Don't you see? That's the point. He is the God of truth. How do you get to know him? By identifying yourself with the truth. That's why I started out this evening with a reminder of the chart that we had so many dozens of times the last year and a half on the board, that the whole thing started with the fact that God reveals himself to us, and on that basis, we rightly respond back to him. A couple of things I want to say about this now. First of all, that you can't separate God and truth. Now, we are having a very strong impact in many of our churches and much of our so-called religious thinking today that you can do that. That you don't have to live truthfully to live with and for God. And the people have been substituting now for a number of years the term love instead of truth. The most classic illustration you find, this is in what is now called very popularly situation ethics. And if you want a clear presentation of it, we'll then buy the very interesting book, paperback, by Joseph Fletcher, that's entitled Situational Ethics, and read it. Now, this is, now I'm not recommending the book for you to practice what's in the book. And there will be a few times as to why you even think that I could have enough nerve to recommend that you even read that to understand what the other side's doing. It's pretty blunt in some places. But nevertheless, here's a classic illustration how people are religiously substituting love for truth, and if you think that you can do it in love, then it's right with God to do it. Now, that's what we're getting into. Don't you see, all through the Bible, he calls himself the God of truth. Why? How is this all going to end up? God will vindicate himself one day on the basis of the truth in the judgment. And God's going to vindicate those people who have identified themselves with the truth in the midst of a very, very difficult situation, and they have been truthful and honest with God. And when God vindicates himself, there will be a vindication of God's people. We need to be comforted by the fact that things are not made right now. But there's going to come a time when God will make things right. There's going to come a time when the problems that have happened in our churches that have never been straightened out, they're going to be straightened out. There's going to come a time when the things that have happened in our families have never been correctly known, and the truth has never been known, and things have been glossed over, and people have been hurt, and error has triumphed, and sin has come out on top, and the devil has laughed. But there's going to be a day when that's all going to be corrected. Now, we need to be comforted by that, not so that we can look forward to saying, I told you so. Not in that kind of comfort. But in the kind of comfort that we all want in our better moments, the kind of comfort where we want the true and the living God and his truth to be known. Now, God promises something to us in a passage like this through the Bible. He reminds us that he is the God of truth. And if we in a sincere and honest way, identify ourselves with the truth and put the truth into practice in our daily lives so we get the knowledge and practice result. He promises there's going to be a day of vindication. Now, it's going to be a rather unusual day. And he has said a few things about that day. Paul, preaching to the Epicureans and Stoics, said God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, that's an interesting statement. In righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereby he hath given assurance unto all mankind, in that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we've just gone through Holy Week, and the resurrection stands in history as a great testimony that the day will come when the God of truth will vindicate himself and set it all right. And in that time, we will also be vindicated as the people who believe in the God of truth. And this ought to do something for us in our daily life. It ought to remind us that our reward is not here and that this life doesn't end. We will slip out of this life into the real life. We are really living in an unreal kind of a existence here. And happily, one of these days, we'll slip out into the presence of God, and we'll no longer have the three formidable enemies working upon us. We'll no longer have the world confronting us, the old nature tearing at us within, and the work of Satan trying to deceive and going all through that kind of a process. There will be a day of vindication. And so the great statement here is that he is the God of truth. Probably there's no greater concept than this all through the Bible. Let me just read a few of the more familiar passages. James 1:18, that we are born again through the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to rightly divide the truth. Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. John 17:17, we are sanctified by the truth. 1 John 3:18, we are supposed to love according to the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, our souls are purified through obeying the truth. John 8:32, we are made free by knowing the truth. John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. The work of the enemy is always to cover the truth up by distortion, by deception, and by lying. He's called in John 8:44, the father of lies. In Revelation 12:9, it states, he has deceived the whole world. Now, there's nothing more important in your life and mine than the practice of the truth. Sometimes it's not easy, but I'm just emphasizing this in Isaiah 65 to say that there are no greater benefits. And for every little feeble time in our daily experience where we have tried to take the truth and put it into practice in some way, we're going to be repaid in such great benefit that we're going to be rather ashamed when we stand in the presence of God as to why we didn't do it more and more thoroughly. So how does he describe himself now for our comfort and help here in the scripture? He calls himself the God of truth. Go on to the next page, if you would, please, now. I want to skip so many of these and go down to number 22. Sorry to let all these go. Notice now that statement that he gives of himself, number 22 on page 10, and that he calls himself the Lord your God. Now, this is given for many reasons. The main reason is that he might show us and talk to us about the meaningfulness of the relationship that he has established with us. And how meaningful this is a very wonderful thing. There are two main points that I want to emphasize here under the great title, the Lord your God. First of all, strange as it may seem, I think it means that he belongs to us. I think that's what he's trying to say. He continually says all through the Bible, there are dozens of these, I am the Lord, your God. And I think the emphasis here, first of all, is that he's trying to say, look, I belong to you in the mystery of the grace of God. And secondarily, he is saying that you belong to me. Now, the first thought here, by way of the meaningfulness of the relationship, in the fact that he belongs to us, the emphasis is that he wants to be our provision of life, and he expects us to call upon him and to make use of the provision. Too many times we live, as I have said each night, with such an ingrained inferiority complex that we do not respond to him. And I know there's not a thing in any of us that makes us worthy of even having him look in our direction. There's not a thing that's worthy. But in his marvelous mercy and sovereign grace, he has chosen us to be his people. And he has given us his name. I had to leave that out of Isaiah 65. You've still got your Bible open. Notice it's in verse 15. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay them, and call his servants by another name. It's interesting, right? In this passage in Isaiah, he says that three times. I'll call you by another name. I was reading a paraphrase working through this, and the man at the bottom of Isaiah 65 wrote the question, Christian? And a big question mark. Now he's going to call us Christians? That is in the New Testament, you don't remember, in Acts. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what he means here. That we've been called by another name. We are now called Christians. He's pronounced his name over us. Well, the point is, you see, that we belong to him. And that he belongs to us. And that he expects us to call upon that. There's not a thing whereby we're worthy to do that, but he's chosen us. He has given himself to us. We've gone through Jeremiah 1 very carefully on that now. He's given himself to us And he expects us to call upon him and to pray and to drink deeply of his provision. And it's not at all a spiritual thing for us now to hang back from that and to say, oh, I'm not worthy to do it. Now, that's not a very spiritual thing. When God, the infinite and sovereign, limitless God, has made himself available to us, and then we say, you know, spiritually, well, I just don't think I'm worthy. Now, that's not doing it very well. There's something very wrong about that. When God sent Isaiah to Ahab, and said, Ahab, I want to prove myself to you. So you ask me whatever you want me to do, and I'll do it. And Ahab said, oh, I'm not worthy. You know why? Because he was afraid of the Lord. And he already made up his mind, and not even God was going to change Ahab's mind. So he feigned a false spirituality. Now, we ought not to do that with God. You see what God calls himself in relationship to you? He calls himself your God. Now let's look at some of the verses. Notice the book of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus 6, this is a rather famous chapter, you know. The sixth chapter of Exodus. Notice what he says here now. Exodus chapter 6 and the 7th verse. 6, 7, let me read verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. Now, skip down to verse 8. And I will bring you in. Now, that's his promise. He promises to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and he promises to bring them into the land of Canaan. Now, that's the theme. That's what he's talking about. So, now back in verse 6. I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rid you of their bondage. I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I'll take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, I'm going to do all of this in Egypt to show you something. To show you that I'm willing to work on your behalf. That's what he's trying to say. I am your God. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to break the back of the gods of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you out as wealthy people. They have used you as slaves for years in Egypt, and you haven't even had the honor of being free people. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to break them on that basis, and they're going to ask you to leave, and they're going to give you so many gifts to get you out of the country, you're going to be rather wealthy people when you get out of there. That's kind of interesting now, isn't it? I'm going to do all of that so you learn something, that you will learn that I want to do great and wonderful things for you because you are my people. Now, we need to stop now and put that into something very, very practical. Most of us are living too many times on sort of K rations. We're living on dried up provision. We're living on a bare minimal kind of a spiritual existence. We forget that God has described himself to us as our God. He has made himself to belong to you. He wants you to understand that. He wants you to realize that you have all of the resource of heaven at your disposal. It has nothing to do with how you feel about it. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with what kind of bankruptcy you've made out of your life. The relationship is there. You belong to him and he belongs to you. And he expects you to call upon him. And in a correct way, to take the provision and put it into practice. What do you think God would have said to Moses in the passage here, chapter 3 now, when the Lord was going to send Moses down to Egypt? If Moses would have feigned the kind of spirituality so many times we do, and Moses would have said, well, Lord, I'm just not worthy. You can imagine what sarcastic thing the Lord would have said. Moses, you remember Jeremiah and some of the others said, well, Lord, I can't speak very well. How can I be a prophet? And the Lord almost invariably said to them, who do you think made your mouth? Now, that is a bit, should it with the word sarcastic be all right? It's just a bit frank and to the point. He's trying to remind us that he can take care of whatever need we have since he has made himself to belong to us. Okay, let's take a look at some of these other passages. Notice the 20th chapter now of the book of Exodus. Now we have the other side of the coin, Exodus 20. And verse 2 and 5. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. There it is. Which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, there it is, am a jealous God. Now, there's another one whereby he's described himself to us. So what are we to do now? Because he belongs to us, we belong to him, and we must obey him. The relationship is the untold provision of heaven flowing into us, and our response back to him is the practice of obedience, which is faith and love. You see? He expects that now. Take a look at the next one, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Notice this unusual chapter in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:2. 19:2 of Leviticus. The word is, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, all down through here. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, I am the Lord your God. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Verse 12, I am the Lord. Verse 14, I am the Lord. Verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, the same thought. Verse 25, I am the Lord your God. Verse 28, I am the Lord. Same thought in verse 30, I am the Lord your God. In 31, I am the Lord. In 32, I am the Lord your God. In 34, verse 36, the result of it. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and just hine shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Don't you see, that's the other side of the coin, that we belong to him. Now this is a relationship from which we cannot escape. We just can't say on Sunday, fine, all of the resource of heaven and I'll obey you. Monday, we just can't start by saying, well, it's not there. Too many times we live that way. We live as though we could manipulate God and turn it off and turn it on in the way that we want to. These passages show us that that is not the way it is. We have been brought into a living relationship with the God of truth and with the one who describes himself to us as our God, the Lord your God. And now we've got to take cognizance of that in every facet of our life, practice it, and then the result will be there. Notice the next one now is in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. This again is an unusual chapter because it has these great verses in 6 and 7, 17, and then 22, 21 and 22. Notice now in verse 21, 7:21 of Deuteronomy. Remember, this is the Deuteronomos book of the Bible where the law is given the second time now to a group of people who didn't hear it at Mount Sinai and who are going to go into the land of Canaan. So he says in verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God, is among you a mighty God and terrible. Now, what's the whole thought? The whole thought goes back to verse 17. In other words, don't do it like your forefathers did. What did they do? They said in their heart, these nations are more than God. And then God said, if you say these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Now, that's what the former generation had done. They had come up out of Egypt, come to Kadesh Barnea, they sent out spies. 10 of the spies came back and said, the nations in that land, they are great nations, and we can't overcome them. Caleb and Joshua, the two good spies, said, if God is for us, who could ever be against us? And the majority vote won, and they refused to go into the land, and so the whole group of them, everybody from 20 years old and up, died off, and so here's the new generation or two, and God's going to bring them into the land. And he said now, don't interpret my power on the basis of your circumstances. I am the Lord your God. Don't say in your heart, this is too difficult for me. Don't you see how we often get turned around? We often start out in life and with our circumstances as though it is too difficult. We often get our eyes more on the circumstances than we do on God. You see, that's why we are not able to get this thing going, because we're starting out on the basis of error, not on the basis of the truth. That's why the truth, too many times, is not the shield and buckler, and we get that thing broken down in our lives, and we live on the basis of error. No wonder our enemies can get to us. This is what faith means, that in spite of our feelings and our circumstances, that we believe God and we practice it, you see? And so he simply is asking them to do that. But he reminds them, they have all the resource of heaven. I am the Lord your God. Well, take a look at chapter 28 and verse 58 now. I need to hurry with this. 28:58. And again, notice the unusual nature of the chapter. 28:1 reads, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God," that is the same thought, "to observe and to do all his commandments which he command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." Verse 2 had the word blessing, and blessing, and blessing, and blessing, and all through here. And then in the middle of the chapter, he talks about the cursing that will come upon those who disobey. And verse 58, the summary of it all. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book." Now, what is that? Don't you see? That's knowledge and practice. See, it's right there in the verse, like in so many verses. "That thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name." What is it now? What's that name? The Lord thy God. You see, there it is. So we need to fear it, to reverence it, to put it into practice, to act on the basis of it. What does the name mean for you, the Lord thy God? It means that all the resources of heaven belong to you. Has nothing to do with who you are, has nothing to do with your feelings and your circumstances, has nothing to do with the failures in your own life. It has everything to do with what the sovereign, true, and the living God has established as a relationship between yourself and him. And it's all there as an untapped reservoir of intense and great, profound power, grace, dimensions of the provision of God. We need to draw upon this now by faith. You see, now this is the knowledge part. I'm trying to give you this now here. And now what you need to do is to plug into that and to put it into practice. And then the result will be there. Well, just one more, and that's the book of Joshua now. He's preparing them for going into the land. And notice now the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 9. Joshua 1, 9. "For he says to Joshua, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage." Now, "have not I commanded thee?" goes back to verse 8, the book of the law. Now, that's the knowledge part, you see. So there's the chart again. It's in almost every verse of the Bible. "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed." That's the practice part. Four. Why not? Why could he say all of this? "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." You see? So he says, Joshua, don't forget that wherever you go, I'm going to be there. I'll be there, and whatever you need to do my work, I'm there, so you can draw upon me. And Joshua was very bold one day. The battle was lasting too long, and so he prayed that the whole universe would stop one for a day. And God heard him, and it did. Well, now, what a thing is that? Can you imagine a person praying and it happens like that? Well, that's right. That's what God did. He's, well, all right, Joshua, I'm the Lord your God. You've asked for it, you know. We are so deficient, I think, in this practice area. Now, don't forget that Joshua was in the will of God doing that. Don't go out now and pronounce something about a pink Cadillac or something like that, you know. Maybe you need to drive that Ford. That may be a part of your tribulation wherewith he can comfort you. I don't know about that. You have to find out the will of God yourself. You know about that. So it's a great title, The Lord Your God. It's a very wonderful one. Very wonderful. Well, now, let me go on to a different one now. So, I would like to talk about two or three of these on page 11 about the fact that he's the fountain of living water, but it would be somewhat the same theme. I guess I'll have to go on to number 52. Number 52. Take a look at that. So here's a little different construction now. We're in the New Testament, Hebrews 7:25. How does he describe himself to us? He describes himself as our surety. I am your surety, he says. 722. I have 725. That's not right. That should be 722. The book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 22nd verse. Now, let me just give you the background here. The verse reads, by so much, that's the promise and the statement in Psalm 110, verse 4, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant or testament. The great problem here, as you know, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, is that the Jewish people thought that the Levitical law would last forever. And God needed to show them that it was not going to last forever. That God had given them the Levitical order out of the tribe of Levi, but that he promised that the Messiah would come into the world out of the tribe of Judah, of which in the Old Testament no statement was made concerning the priesthood. He reminded them that at Mount Sinai, the promises were made at around 1440. But roughly 1,000 years later, or 440 years later, at about 1,000 B.C., he made the promise in Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that is then a messianic promise. It was made 400 and some years after the Levitical order was established. So now he says in the book, in the 7th chapter, he makes a statement in verse 11, 7:11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It's far not yet more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the law of a power rather of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The summary, there is verily a disannulling or canceling of the commandment going before, that's 1 to 1440, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof of the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, Lord Jesus, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he says, by so much, that is, on the basis of this oath, Jesus Christ is our surety. Now, we don't use the word surety in our 20th century English very much. Maybe the word co-signer would be a better word. When you need money at the bank and you go down to the bank and they write out the note, they say, we'll give you the money if you can get somebody who will sign the note for you. And it's rather important because if you don't pay it back, then the man who signs the note has to pay it back. In other words, the note is validated on the basis of some person who has a good reputation known to the bank who will pay the money if you don't. Now, that's the surety. Now here he's reminding us that God has established a covenantal relationship with all of his people. How do we know that we're going to receive all of the benefits of that covenant? It's because Jesus Christ is the co-signer. He is the surety, don't you see? He is the surety. It's not what we have done that makes the basis. It's not what we have done that forms the basis for the covenant. It's what Jesus Christ has done, and he is God's guarantee or guarantor. He is God's guarantor to us that we will receive all of the benefits of the covenant. Now, that's a great thing when you see this here. Now, how is it possible that he can do that? Notice how the writer of Hebrews goes on to develop the theme. Verse 23, they, that's the 1440 priests, they truly were many, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So he can be our surety because his priesthood will never end. Now, that ought to be some comfort to us. Some comfort. To realize that he has established a relationship with us that will never come to an end. It will always be there, down through all of the ages of time. This relationship that became yours the moment you received Christ as Savior will never be disrupted or never will be broken. Why? He is our surety. What kind of a priesthood does he have? An unchangeable covenant. Second reason, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The second reason he can be our surety is because he ever prays for us. The Puritan writers have stated the only reason we're kept saved is because of his continual intercession at God's right hand as our advocate. There's a great element of truth to that in the Bible. We are not kept saved by our works, not one bit. But we are kept working by his continual praying. That's the point. Now, what kind of saving does he do? He saves to the uttermost. Now, first of all, uttermost means an extent of time. Down through the ages of time, he saves to the uttermost. That is, there will never be a time when we'll wake up in the morning and find that we're lost. Because God saves us to the uttermost. First of all, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, and the unchangeable priesthood means that he always represents us before his Father in prayer. The third reason is in verse 26. For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that is, he has a holy priesthood and he's able to deal with our sin. Nobody else can do it. Only Jesus Christ can deal with our sin. And since he does that, then he can be the one to be our surety and save us. The next one is that he's made higher than the heavens. And that is that his ministry always receives the answer. He's praying in the presence of God as the Son of God, and his answer is always yes. What did he pray for when he is here upon earth? In John 17, 24, it was, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's what he prayed for. Verse 27 is the next reason, that he does not need, as those high priests, that's 1440 priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself. And that is, his sacrifice was sufficient and vicarious. He only needed to do it once, and it could be transferred to all of the people of God. So there's nothing that we need to do. He can be our surety because he provided a once-for-all vicarious sacrifice. The last reason is found in verse 28. The law, that's 1440, maketh men high priests which have infirmity, that's weakness. But the word of the oath, that's 1,000, that's 110 verse 4, Psalm 110 verse 4, which was since the law, that's 440 years since the law, maketh the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is consecrated, or the better word is perfected forevermore. That is, his kind of a ministry is a perfect ministry. Only he does it, and only he needs to do it. There's no way that we need to supplement the kind of ministry of a high priest that he has. Now, because of all these reasons, he is our surety, don't you see? He is the co-signer of the covenant. And it is an indication that we will receive all of the provision of the covenant because of who he is. He is our surety. Now, there are too many of you here tonight, and you spend too much of your time worrying whether you're going to have the blessing of God. We need to spend that time in practicing faith instead of worrying about it. Why? Because he calls himself our surety. That's what he is. He is the Lord our God. He is our surety. Every provision that God has made for you, you will receive. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He is your guarantor. Well, I'm going to have to let them go, I guess. Next time I'll talk about the creation of God and the providence of God. So we'll work on that a little. So what is he doing with you? He's giving you his undivided attention. The true and the living God, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is continually and fully present. You live in his presence. You can't escape from him. You are in all of his thoughts. And he wants to be, through his truth, your shield and buckler. He says, I am the Lord, your God. and your surety. Well, that ought to be a great comfort to us. We need to take this knowledge and put it into practice, and then as we learn and fellowship with him, we will be assured of the pouring out into our lives of his grace and of his love and joy and peace. Shall we bow together? Our Father, we ask this evening that you would open our eyes and help us to realize how great you are and what you have done for us. Deliver us from our anxiety and worry, from our spiritual failures, from our false pride and humility. We pray that you would so work in our lives that we would draw upon you in the way that would please you. Now bless us, our Father. Keep the enemy from snatching away the seed of the word that we read this evening. Protect each one of us. Draw us into closer and intimate fellowship with yourself. And bring glory to yourself in each of our lives. Prove, Heavenly Father, to all principality and powers that you are worthy of the praise, the honor, and the glory that we seek to give to you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God, and we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.